We're continuing our study of the book of Romans. We're coming to a close, and in a few weeks I'll be taking a study leave because I want to begin a new series on the book of Ephesians soon. We have a few more sermons in Romans this morning. Our text is Romans 16, verses 1 through 16. So I invite you to turn with me in the scriptures to Romans 16, verses 1 through 16. Hear the word of God. Pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy word. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchreae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Trephania and Typhosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobus, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologius, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon this word. Let's ask for that blessing. Again, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we come before you again. We're so thankful for your word, that you've given all of it to us, even this portion of the letter of the Apostle Paul to the church in Romans. We pray that you'd open up our hearts to receive it. We thank you, Lord, for it is recorded for us. We ask you to bless us, that you would speak to us through it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming, obviously, to a close, to the end of the book of Romans. And Paul is bringing this epistle to that close, but this is not a typical closing. As you read the epistles, this is unique among all the epistles. It was customary, of course, for Paul to give greetings in his letters, but nowhere else does Paul give such a long list of individuals to greet. This is part of Paul's personal letter to the church at Rome, a church that he has yet to visit, but he knows many of them by name. As we come to this passage, and this morning maybe you're wondering as we look at this passage, what possibly can there be of a lesson for us? We might think this passage is irrelevant because we don't know these people here. What can we possibly learn from this passage? I want to remind you, first of all, that this is recorded for us for a reason, that all of the Bible is God's word, and we need to see these names and consider the fellowship that they represent. As I've said before, and we've confessed, when we confess the Nicene Creed, whenever we do that, that there's really only one church. It's that holy Catholic Church, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We have brothers and sisters around the world whom we've never met, who are part of our family, and that is all true, and we need to be committed to the whole church. But it's important also to remember that we need to be committed to the local church and to the people who serve the Lord with us. Because it's very possible, and you know that it is possible, for professing Christians to say that they love the church in theory. You know, they love the invisible church. They know that they need to love the church. It's the bride of Christ, of course. It's the body of Christ. And yet they neglect the local body. They neglect the local church. And many, many professing believers do in our country. It's especially a problem in the modern church and in the modern American church. But you see, we show our commitment and love for the church as we care for and love the people who make up the church and who serve the Lord with us. The church is made up of people we know and have fellowship with. We're the household of God. We are the household of God. And we see how many times, for example, Paul uses the phrase in the Lord or in Christ in this passage. And we're the family of God, made up of individuals and families who share the greatest fellowship imaginable. So we're looking at the tangible, the Christ-centered fellowship of the church expressed in this greeting here. We're going to consider four things this morning. First of all, the commending of Phoebe, which is significant. We'll see that in a moment. Secondly, the extended greeting to many, and we'll consider that. And then thirdly, the exhortation to the whole church in verse 16. And then we'll consider some application for us today. What should we take away from this passage? How should this encourage our faith as a church? That's what we're going to do as we look at this text together. As notice at the beginning, as Paul begins his greeting, he commends then to the church this woman Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Cenchrea, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. This woman is commended to the church, and it's apparent that they do not know who she is. What's going on here? Why is Paul doing this? Most scholars will agree that it's very clear that Phoebe is the one who is bringing this letter to Rome. She's the bearer of the epistle, and Paul commends her to the church. He says she's a servant of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a port of the city of Corinth. That's the place where Paul wrote Romans from. And Phoebe is the letter carrier. And Paul wants the Roman church to appreciate her, to help her in the things that she needs, because she's a good servant of the church. And Paul uses a word here to describe her. It's the same word that's used to describe deacons. She is literally a deaconess or diaconess of the church. And the word deacon simply means servant. And Paul further describes her in the text as a patron, he says, of many and of myself as well. And that Greek word for patron is a word that can mean a protector, a benefactor, a person who gives financial or other support, but it can also even mean one who presides over others. Phoebe was probably a woman of financial means, and Paul, notice, is not afraid to highly commend her. He wants the church to welcome her, to receive her, that is to give her hospitality and help her in whatever she needs for her work, because she's used her means to help in tangible ways the church and even Paul himself. Now, I want to suggest to you that this passage is significant for us today because it contradicts the notion that the Apostle Paul had a negative view of women. You've probably heard that, maybe even thought that. Paul speaks in several passages about the role of women in the church. Paul clearly taught in 1 Timothy 2. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain silent. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. And Paul also seems to speak in a rather pejorative way about some younger widows in 1 Timothy 5, when he goes on and says that they learn to be idols, going about from house to house, not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies saying what they ought not. And so people think, well, Paul had a negative view of women, but that's just not true, you see. Yeah, Paul describes the dangers of sin in both men and women in many places in his epistles and in the church and in worship in particular. Men are called to be leaders and exercise God-given authority. That's according to the plan and instruction of God. We don't have women elders. We don't have women pastors. But that's not because women are incompetent or less gifted than men. And Paul recognized and appreciated women. In the list of the names, as we're going to see in a minute, 9 of them are women, and 5 of them are specifically commended for their labor in the Lord. And friends, if Paul had a negative view of women, he certainly would never have entrusted this letter to a woman. And he would not have commended her to the church in such strong language. Women are invaluable to the church. They are fellow workers and servants with Paul. And we need to correct that attitude that promotes male superiority in the church. We are equal servants doing our part, serving the Lord together. Women are not to hold office in the church. Paul clearly teaches that. We don't have women pastors or elders or deacons, but they can do much of the work of deacons. And the church needs their service, and Paul doesn't hesitate to commend them, and we need to commend them as well. So Paul continues. He goes on and proceeds then, secondly, to send personal greetings to 26 individuals here. 9 of them, as I said, are women, 2 families, and 3, at least 3 house churches. And I'm not going to go through all these names and comment about each one this morning. We don't have time for that. I don't know if that would be helpful. But I want to make a few observations here. First of all, Paul has not visited the church in Rome yet. And that's probably a reason why he has an extensive greeting. He's going to make him, he wants to come and have fellowship with them. And before he comes, he's clearly name dropping, if you will. He knows people in the church there. He's met several of them before. And some of them are quite close to him. And he's heard of others and commends their service. He appreciates their work. But what we need to see here is that Paul needed the church. We sometimes think the Apostle Paul was this guy that just, he didn't need anybody because he was so close to the Lord. And of course he was, and he had special revelation. And Paul just goes about, he doesn't need, Paul needs the church. And we heard his appeal. He saw in the very beginning of Romans how he wants to go to them that they might be mutually encouraged by one another's faith. That's in the first paragraph of Romans. And then in the passage we looked at last week, Paul appeals to them to strive together with him in their prayer. He needs the prayers of the church. He desires the fellowship of the church, and he needs them. He appreciates the service of many, and he values their fellowship. Notice how often in the passage we just read how the phrase in Christ or in the Lord is used to describe these individuals. It's 9 times he says that, so-and-so, in Christ or in the Lord. And this phrase, of course, describes the great fellowship of believers. We share together in Christ. We share in the benefits of Christ. We are united with him and with each other in him. And this fellowship transcends all other earthly ties. We see Paul's talking about in verse 11, greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Those in the Lord are part of his family. You see, remember what Jesus said. Remember in Matthew 12, when his mother and brothers were seeking him, and Jesus seemed to be rude even in his comment when he says, who are my father, who are my mother and my brothers? And he's stretching out his hands. He said to his disciples, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, is my brother and sister and mother. We're the family of God. We're brothers of Christ. And you notice also that the personal expressions of appreciation for many, Paul says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and fellow prisoners. Paul holds these people dear to him and appreciates their fellowship with them in the gospel and the work of the church, just like he does to the Philippians. You remember how he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 1. When he speaks to them, he says, he talks about their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And he says, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers of me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Friends, we need to have a view of the church like the Apostle Paul did. Fellow believers and brothers, we're a family. Also, as we look at the list of names here, we can tell from the names much about these individuals. There are certain names that were given to certain people in society. So, for example, there are names that obviously are women, are feminine. There are names of individuals that were slaves or freedmen or former slaves who were set free. For example, Ampliatus in verse 8 and Urbanus in verse 9. These were probably slaves or former slaves because of the name that, and those that study these things. Verse 10, he says those who are literally of Aristobulus, they're probably members and especially even slaves of the household of a man named Aristobulus. And a majority of these names are Gentile and not Jewish. So again, we see evidence that the church was predominantly Gentile, but there were some prominent Jews as well. He talks about my kinsman, Herodian, in verse 11. He was a prominent Jew. And Paul speaks of Narcissus in verse 11. He writes, "Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus." Narcissus is the name of a well-known freedman who served the emperor Claudius. He was in the Roman cohort. There were those in the Roman church who were prominent then, you see. So the church was diverse. It was rich and poor, Gentile, Jew, slave and free. But in Christ, they are one. As Paul teaches in Galatians 3, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, neither male nor female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. And there's a fellowship that transcends all those earthly barriers. Paul also gives household greetings here. He talks about household churches here. We are, again, a family of families in the church. And he greets three house churches. Look at verse 5. Greet the church in their house. And then verse 14, he talks about the brothers who are with them, and surely that's a church. Verse 15, greet all the saints with them. So we see something of the makeup of the church in Rome. As the church grew, they gathered in different houses for worship. But they were one church. They were one church. And Paul can speak then of the churches, plural. He does that in verse 4 and verse 16. All the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. All the churches of Christ greet you. There's solidarity among the churches. So we can talk about the churches, but there's the one church. And we see the solidarity that Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he saw the church as one united whole. And we need to remember that today, especially in the United States. Those who serve Christ in other churches, if they're true believers, are one with us. See, Jesus prayed for unity in John 17, that the world might see that the Father sent the Son, that those who believe the apostles' word might be one, even as we are one. And Jesus said to his disciples, remember in Mark 9, when the disciples came to him and they said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." What did Jesus say? Remember what he said, "And do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us." Jesus is teaching us something that we need to hear there. Now, of course, we also know there are false churches and there are false teachers in the church, and Jesus will expose them. Jesus also says in Matthew 7 that on that day many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not, in fact, prophesy in your name and cast out demons and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." But we need to recognize that those who are preaching the truth, those that are not teaching heresy, those that are working in other places and other denominations are one with us in Christ. That we should get rid of that sectarianism and that pride that often invades our hearts. And we recognize the church is one. Listen to the way the confession speaks about the church. We read it earlier. I'm going to read part of it again. In the fourth paragraph of that chapter on the church, it says, "This Catholic church," that means the universal church, not the Roman Catholic, "the Catholic church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. And particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them." So what the confession is saying is that it's not simply a black and white issue. There are churches that are more faithful than others, but there are churches that are true churches nonetheless, even though they could be more pure. And we recognize that God is doing something in all of that. But then it says in paragraph 5, that the purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. We know that that's true. "Some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will." Why were they so confident of that? Because Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Jesus is doing that. And so we need to appreciate that as well. And then you notice the end of the passage here in verse 16, where Paul closes his extended greeting with an exhortation to all the church. He says, greet one another, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, that seems rather strange to us. Some people kind of joke about that and so forth. And it's because it's a cultural thing that he's talking about here. It was customary. It was a customary way of showing affection and greeting. It was not a sensual kiss. A kiss on the cheek, as you see sometimes, is still practiced in many cultures, in Europe, in the Middle East. I had a friend in seminary who said, you know, his father still kissed him on the lips. And he was an Italian from Sicily and, you know, wasn't embarrassed about that. But this was a practice of kissing on the cheek, no doubt, was a Jewish practice as well. You see Jesus rebuked Simon the Pharisee for omitting this in Luke 7:45. You gave me no kiss, he said. And so it's that's why it's not so strange when we read that Judas betrayed Jesus or agreed to betray him with a kiss, because it was a typical greeting. It was a typical greeting of the day. And Paul distinguishes this from anything that's sensual when he talks about it being a holy kiss. And Paul gives that exhortation not only in this passage, but in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. Peter closes his first epistle this way. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. And the kiss clearly was practiced as a token of Christian love. And so much so, this is clear that Professor John Murray, a very conservative Scotsman, writes in his commentary on Romans, it betrays an unnecessary reserve, if not loss of ardor, of the church's first love when the holy kiss is conspicuous by its absence in the Western church. Interesting. Well, friends, what application should we make from a passage like this? Should we begin to kiss one another as we gather and leave? Should that be part of our liturgy? Some might like that. Others certainly would not. Maybe for the wrong reasons. And we need to understand that there are cultural things that do affect us. I remember the church in Hamden, Connecticut, when I was there, that it was made up of, I've told some of this before, half of them were conservative New Englanders, half of them were New York Italians. And it was interesting in the church. The Italians would give you a big hug and maybe even a kiss on the cheek, but smother you with expressions of love. And the New Englanders, they would say, hi, maybe. And if they saw you in the store, they might run away and pretend like they didn't know you. And that there was cultural things. Should we reinstate the holy kiss as a practice in the church? No, not necessarily. You remember, Jesus also says in John 13, if your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Should we have a foot washing service? Should we get basins out here and take off our shoes and socks and wash one another's feet? No, but he's talking about foot washing is symbolic for service in the church. And we need to serve. And so it is here that we need to love with tangible ways. We need to show love in appropriate ways. The church is a place where it's to be seen without any worldly associations. Pure love is only in God's household. Here it should be demonstrated in tangible ways before the watching world. Because Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Interesting, isn't it? He didn't say, because you have a great preacher who's going to preach so eloquently. No, that's not how you know. By this all people will know you're my disciples, if you have love one for another. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. Little children, John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And so we need to give our hearts to God's people and show it in the way that we live and not be afraid to demonstrate it in tangible ways that are appropriate. And we need to remember that through the gospel, you see, we are God's adopted children. We are his sons and daughters in his household. Jesus took away the curse. He paid the penalty of our sins, and we're clothed in his righteousness. And now both we and our service are acceptable to God, sprinkled by his blood. I remember in history, J. Gresham Machen, one of the founders of the OPC, and on his deathbed, he was in his early 40s, and just about in his early 40s, and he was dying of pneumonia after preaching in a church, and he sent a telegram to his colleague at Westminster Seminary, John Murray, And it was a simple telegram, and it said, "So thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it." What do you mean by that? Well, he's talking about the active obedience of Christ. We talk about the passive obedience. Jesus suffered. He paid the penalty of my sin. But what he was saying is that Jesus also obeyed for me. All the active obedience of Christ, his righteousness is attributed to me. John Murray was Mason was recognizing he's going to face his Lord. He's going to stand before him. And all the things he'd planned to do for him and building a church, he couldn't do because he was dying early and he's going to go. But the righteousness of Christ is what I can bring before him. I'm going to stand before him in the righteousness of Christ. And that's what you and I can stand before him in. We don't have to do anything in order to earn that. It's been earned for us. And now, do you believe that God delights in you because of Christ? Do you believe that he sees you in Christ? And that Christ now delights in the service of believers who willingly serve him simply because they love him. And we see Paul dishes out praise and commendation to these servants of the Lord. And the Lord does this as well. There's a sense, you see, in which he's easy to please. Do you believe that? Yes, he's God. He's perfect and we're flawed and we do not serve him rightly. And everything we do is tainted by sin. But he delights in our service because we're in Christ. That we're justified, we're adopted, and this is part of what Jesus means when he says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." There's a sense in which he's easy to please. And we should be ready to express our delight and appreciation for the service of others in the church. I remember in a previous church, there was a woman who was very critical of many things. Many people are critical of myself, but also of the accompaniment of the church, and my children were serving as part of that accompaniment. And so one day she volunteered to play, and she lasted 1 month, and she quit because she had made mistakes, and she says, "I can't do this, and we need to have a better, you know, accompaniment," and maybe she thought we ought to hire a professional or something like that, and she did that, and she made these mistakes, and the Lord needs better service. And I told her, you know, "Sister, if I had that idea, I would never stand in the pulpit. We give him our best, yes, but he delights in the service of his children who love him, and our works are acceptable, sprinkled by the blood of Christ." Peter says we're being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Yes, give him your best, but don't be afraid to serve, because you're not going to do it well, because the Lord is the one who comes and calls us into his service. Paul recognized the servants of the church. He needed them. How much more do we need one another? And Paul understood that the church was his family. You know, in Philippians 3, where Paul speaks of how he had lost everything for the sake of the gospel. He lost everything for the sake of the gospel. And there's some tradition that says that he even lost his wife. That in his, as he was coming up the ranks of Phariseeism, that he had a wife and all that. There's probably some truth to that. We don't know that for sure, but he lost all things for the gospel. But Paul experienced what Jesus said to his disciples in Mark 10, when he said, I truly say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. He's talking about the family of the church. Paul experienced that. It was his family. We're the family of God. And we need, as the family of God, we need to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord of the church. Now, we don't need celebrities. Paul says to the church of Corinth, you know, who boasted about certain gifts. What is Apollos? What is Paul? They're just servants through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each one. But here in Romans 16, Paul commends servants for their labors and appreciates them because the Lord is at work in his church. And he calls us to serve together and to show affection to one another because we're the household of faith. See then that we have opportunity. Let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith, Paul says in Galatians 6:10. Paul here commends servants in the church. He does that as an apostle, and we need to remember that the real blessing, of course, comes from the Lord. He delights in the service of his people. That we can get so critical of people and even ourselves because we see the flaws and our weakness, and we're not to boast except in the Lord, but we're to remember that the Lord freely dishes out praise and encouragement to his people. And we shouldn't serve, of course, for the praise of men, but we should look forward to that commendation that the Lord will give to his servants when Jesus says in Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." And that should be what we all desire to hear. But friends, we ought to be able to appreciate the service of others and their gifts without being jealous of them or without boasting in men. But we can show love to one another because we are one in Christ. He is at work, and he uses the gifts of his people to build up the body. This morning, as we come now to the Lord's table this morning, we come together as those who need his grace, and we learn from him. We learn from him to serve one another and to love one another. Let's remember that he is at work, just as he promised. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks for the apostle that you gave to your church. We thank you that you used him to write scripture. And we thank you even for this passage of scripture as it's recorded for us, that we might see the praise that he gives and the affection he has for the brothers and the sisters that you gave to him. And Father, we pray that you would give to us an appreciation for what the church is, that it is the family, your family. Help us, O Lord, to show love to one another, because by this you've said that they will know that we are your disciples by the love that we have one for another. But we ask your blessing upon us now as we come to the Lord's table, that we might learn again, we might see again, that we might remember once again what the Lord has done for us, that we might partake together of the means of grace, and that you would be at work among us. We ask this in Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.